Thank you for granting us illumination this morning, clarity of mind, clarity of thought, that all together as a church we behold Jesus your Son as he sees us in him. He's glorified, we are edified. Amen. All right, have your seat. So we're on Isaiah 51, but before then, let's do some brief intro. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15, Paul said to Timothy that from a child you have known the Holy Scriptures, which is to appreciate value, which are able to make you wise, what to be smart, intelligent, unto salvation through faith that is in Christ. Now, you will not argue with that summary of Paul, would you? Would you argue with it? By the time you read Isaiah, for example, let's ignore other portions of the Old Testament. But if all you had was Isaiah as Old Testament book, and Paul should say that, well, Timothy, I know that you are smart with the Holy Scriptures. And he says, because you know or you understand salvation through faith, which is in the Messiah. You know, you won't have a problem with that. Are you following what I'm saying here? Because obviously, by your study of the book of Isaiah so far till we got to chapter 50, you will see a thread from the very first chapter through the 50th chapter. You'll see the thread of two things. You'll see God's promise of salvation and that salvation being done through a particular person. A particular person that was unfolded. So when you know even the book of Isaiah, you can say it was progressive in revelation. Progressive in revelation. That is, you will see a thought unfolded. And that's why intelligent scholars have said that if all you do is to just take the Bible from Genesis to Revelation, or Genesis to Malachi, you will see a thread. It's noticeable. And see, that's what bothers a lot of people in history. And some people try to cook up something like, this book must have been written by one single person or a group of friends to just deceive people. But that falls flat on the face of logic. So it's amazing to see that people that didn't see each other in well over 1,000 years of human existence write about the same person, the same subject. Of course, they borrowed different literary terms based on their mode of communication, but you cannot but accept that there is a single design behind these letters, behind these books in the Old Testament. And so that's why Paul will say, you have known the Holy Scriptures, and which is a function of having read it, then having seen what Isaiah called in Isaiah 28, line upon line, precept upon precept, a little here, a little there, bringing in the progressive nature of the revelation of God in the Old Testament books. Hebrews 1:1 says, at sundry times and in diverse manners, the prophets spoke to our fathers. Obviously, the prophets were the ones speaking. I've done the syntax arrangement for you of Hebrews 1:1. But God has spoken in His Son. Now, it's not two diverse things. You know, when you say at sundry times and in diverse manners, that is plural. Okay? Then you now say, God has spoken singular. That shows you that the summary, or the summation, pardon me, of all that they said in Hebrews 1:1 is verse 2. It says, He has appointed an heir of all things. Now, the subject, all things, when you see all things will be all the things that they said. About what? It made him heir of, by whom we made the world. It says, being the express image of his person, the brightness of his glory, the essence of his person. Then it says, upholding all things, again, the prophecies, by the word of his power, that is, he brought it to bear. To uphold means to carry something to the end. Hebrews 1:3, by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins and sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. So, that is, whatever he did, the Hebrews 1:3 is saying, will be the summation of this prophecy. And you see, very obvious in the Old Testament writings. So when Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15 verse 3, how that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, how he was buried and rose again from the dead the third day according to the scriptures, and he says that is the gospel. It's not going to be difficult. By the time you read Isaiah, you will see that thread. It is noticeable. From chapter 1, and when you start talking about purging sins, you start talking about God's compassion, His loving kindness, and you read all of that, you will see that thread. And so, when Paul says to Timothy that, therefore, all scripture, verse 16, is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for teaching, which implies it should be explained. It should be explained. Because salvation in Christ is both about our past, our present, and our future. And Isaiah captures those three. Our past, transgressions and sins. Our present, the gift of righteousness. Our future, the resurrection. And then what is termed the new heavens and the new earth, which I would give us a few more explanations on that firstly on Monday. And the resurrection from the dead. So, Isaiah captures those three things. Our past in sins, our present in Christ in righteousness, our future in Christ, referring to the glorifying of the physical body. Isaiah captures all that. But don't forget again, Isaiah will use his mode of communication. I told you that it's probably, arguably, this is debatable, it's not a doctrinal issue, it's arguably the most intelligent of all the prophets. When I say intelligent, I mean the one that in the natural was exposed to a whole lot of knowledge. And so, was able to utilize that in his communication. You can't take away Paul's exposure from the way he wrote. I mean, his illustrations, his explanations, his use of language, very powerful. Paul has heavy figures of speech in his writing. Same thing as Isaiah. Isaiah also uses a lot of idioms. We'll do all that in the epilogue on Tuesday. But then the theme is to see that the common thread remains salvation. Now, yesterday, we began to look at some terminologies. I'll just go over it again for the sake of reference. In 1 Corinthians 1, you will see Paul, 1 Corinthians 1. Now, the background of this is, he says that the gospel, alright, is to them that perish, verse 18, foolishness. It says foolishness. Those who perish, those who don't believe the gospel, will call its facts foolishness. Then he says in 19, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Now, look at the way he says, I will destroy, as though God will go after wisdom and kill it. No. That's not what he's saying. What he's saying basically is, in the cross of Christ, this will be established. Where is the wise? Verse 20 says, where is the scribe? This is a question Isaiah asks in Isaiah 33 verse 18. We've been there before. Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. Now that foolishness, is it to God or in man? Huh? But how come it's called the foolishness of preaching? What is his wisdom? It's foolishness in the heart of the man that does not believe. So that foolishness is where? In the message or in the man's heart? Very good. So look at this again. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, unto the Greeks foolishness. That's the wise folks. Foolishness. Stumbling block there is an offense. Okay? But unto them which are called both Jews and Greeks, now you can use the word Greeks for Gentiles, which we have also seen in Isaiah's writings, that Isaiah prophesied a lot about Gentile salvation. Are you together here? Alright. He prophesied a lot about Gentile salvation. I know when Jesus came, we'll probably examine that today because we'll get to Isaiah 61 definitely. When Jesus came, he used two examples. Two examples. In Luke 4. After he said, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, he has anointed me to preach the glad tidings to 21. Then when he got to the illustrations in 24-25, he used two examples. He said, to no other widow in Israel was the prophet sent. That's the prophet Elijah, but to the woman in Zarephath, who was not a Jew, a Gentile. A non-Jew. Then again, he uses another example, Naaman and Elisha. Again, Naaman is a captain of Syria. Another non-Jew. That's quite interesting. He brings that to bear. So when he says to those who are Jews and Greeks, it shows you that whatever Israel stood for, and I trust the Lord this year, I still want to talk a few things this year about what you call it now. I'm tempted to teach So Great Salvation 6. But no, next year. But we'll take on Paul's revelation. I want to add something to it. Paul's Israel. Because there's this thing about Israel that will clarify and make it clear. Amen. Yeah. But like I was saying, he says Jews and Greeks. Now, when you say that to a Jew, you have looked for trouble. I mean, I can tell you this as a business person. We're doing something with a Jew one time, and we now wanted to have a meeting in a neutral place. Okay? And of course, in business language, you always play to your advantage. If I come to your, if we're doing a transaction and I come over to your country, it is without doubt that the advantage is with you. Same thing as if you come to mine. So we're now saying, okay, let's get to a neutral place. So I, being ignorant, for the righteousness of man, but fully knowledgeable to an extent, righteousness of God, I now suggested, I said, well, tell the guy that we can meet in Dubai. He said, Shego, if you say that in that guy's ear, he will never do business with you again. I said, Dubai is neutral. Huh? In a Muslim terrain, for a Jew. I said, it's Dubai. Dubai is the world capital of tourism. He said, no. He said, that's the end. That they carry a kind of superiority complex that you can't imagine. I said, it's good I spoke to you first. I didn't call the guy first. You have probably cursed me on the phone. So when you now tell the Jews, and that helped me in now teaching Jews. Because if you try to mention that Jews and Greeks are heirs of the same promise, if they are born again, they will renew their mind gradually. But if they are not born again, they are looking for World War IV, not 3. There's not 3 yet, but they will post-date 4 for you. Now, you can see the dilemma of Paul. He now says to both Jews and Greeks, verse 24, the power of God and the wisdom of God. So 25 should be clear to you when it says the foolishness of God. Is that literal or a figure of speech? The foolishness of God is wiser than men. So where is that foolishness of God? It's in the heart of them that believe not. The weakness of God is stronger than men. For you see your calling, brethren, not so many wise men after the flesh. Now, it's important to say, he didn't say, not any wise man after the flesh. Not many. Alright? The boy says, if you are wise in the flesh, you cannot be saved. Not many noble. Or God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And has chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And base things of the world, and things that are despised, are God chosen. Yea, and things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, that no flesh shall glory in Christ Jesus, or himself, sorry, in his presence, sorry. And for him are you in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, redemption, that according as it is written, he that glories, let him glory in the Lord. Now look at the trend. He calls God's wisdom foolishness. Okay? So, which interestingly is antithetical, it's opposite. So, when you say a statement, for example, and you say the wrath of God, and it says abide on this, we saw that yesterday, John 3:36, on them that believe not. On them that believe not what? On them that believe not that he saves from destruction. Now, so if he saves from destruction, that means he is not the author of it. So, why is it then called the wrath of God? It's called the wrath of God because of the absence of God. We saw it yesterday, I'll probably see it again today. That the wrath of God is typified in Jewish language by his silence. His silence. It's called his silence. His absence. When Paul says in 2 Thessalonians 1, was it 1 Thessalonians 1? That a way, 2 Thessalonians 1, from the power and the glory of God. The glory of God and the power of God is unto salvation. So, if a man therefore is said to be destroyed by that power, it looks a figure of speech. He will therefore be called destroyed by the absence of it. That's what it is. So, the wrath of God, and we said yesterday that the first incidence of wrath or anger was man-made. So, the foolishness of God is man-made, right? Come on. The weakness of God is man-made. The wrath of God is man-made. The foolishness of God is man-made. The weakness of God is man-made. And obviously, the wrath of God is man-made. That's why Paul was, James would say, the wrath of man does not work the righteousness of God. And in James 3, James himself said, this wisdom, where you have anger, revenge, it doesn't come from above. He says, that which comes from above is the peaceable fruit of righteousness. Kindness. So, when you see destruction in James, it cannot come from above. Are you following this? Are you following this? So, it's good to situate, it's a language. Look at the Hebrews 4. We examined that yesterday. Hebrews 4. Look at the word orge. So, if you are reading Isaiah, and it's talking about God's excellency, his power to save, Then in the same breath, you now hear about destruction. It's for you to remove the wheat from the chaff, or vice versa. That definitely it is when he has not saved that this is going to happen. So it's either we have the same person who saves is the one who destroys. So eventually he saves you from himself. That doesn't make sense. However, it is legitimately called the wrath of God because it is his silence or absence. When Jesus said, I will not confess you before my Father, for example, I will not confess you, and he says that, it's because you have said no to his advocacy. That's what it is. That's why he says that when it comes to blasphemy, he says not in this age or in that which is to come. Very absolute terms. Now, Hebrews 4. We had a background in chapter 3, verse 7. Therefore, as the Holy Ghost said, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your heart, as in the day of provocation, the day of temptation in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me and proved me and saw my works 40 years. This is quoted from Psalm 95, verse 7. I was grieved in that generation, and they were always hearing in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So I saw in my wrath, that, verse 11, that they shall not enter into my rest. Again, that's Psalm 95, verse 7. That they shall not enter into my rest. Now, I swore in my wrath that they shall not enter into, look at what he calls the wrath. They will not enter into my rest. Then he says, take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of what? Unbelief in departing from the living God. So in the wrath of God, who departs? It's man. It's not God withdrawing from a man. It actually describes the man's action. So the wrath of God describes man's action towards salvation. And therefore he says here, I'll just go to verse 18. To whom swear he that they will not enter into his rest, but to them that believe not. So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. Can you see? They could not enter in. Now, did God limit them? Chapter 4, verse 1. Alright, let's go. Let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left of us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. For unto us was the gospel preached, as well as unto them, but the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. For we which have believed do enter into rest, as he has said, as I have sworn in my wrath, if they shall enter into my rest, although the works were finished for the foundation of the world. So, the wrath is God-made or man-made? Man-made. The wrath of God is a refusal of man for his saving power. That's what it is. So it's man-made. You can call it God's silence, if that helps you to define. So the same thing goes in destruction. And we did a study, remember, on how Jesus, let me use a friend's words. I don't think I like that. How Jesus separated the wheat from the chaff for us. For this purpose was the Son, go back to that 1 John 3 again. For this purpose was the Son of God made manifest, that he might destroy the works of the devil. You see, by the time you have a mindset in reading the scriptures, it's very likely that you won't get what it's saying. Now, years ago, if I read that, and I'm preaching happy, I say, for this purpose, what the Son of God made manifest, that it might destroy the world. I say, poverty is destroyed in your life. Amen. And everybody's shouting. And really, it doesn't mean they will not receive miracles. but they will live with no idea of the truth. Because all a man needs to receive a healing and a miracle is that it exists. That is why people that didn't know who Jesus was, they received miracles. That's all he needs to know, that it exists. Now, look at that verse. Verse 9 now says that whosoever sinneth is of the devil. So, but whatever is born of God does not sin, because the seed of God abides in him. And he was teaching hatred. Or explaining hatred. It was to, but was made manifest that he might destroy. I would say the word destroy is the word luho, which means to untie. Where did he untie it? He untied the works of the devil in man. And so, he says, in this is the children of God made manifest, and the children of the devil. So, in what Christ has done, we now see the product of Satan is made manifest. It's made clear. 1 John 3. Then he says, whosoever does not righteousness is not of God. And he, neither he that loves not his brother. For this is the message we heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain, who was of the wicked one, and slew his brother. Wherefore slew he him? Because his own works were evil, and his brother righteous. Marvel not, my brethren, if the world hates you. We know that we are passed from death to life because we love the brethren. Or we are passed from death to life so that we love the brethren. He that loves not his brother abides in death. Whosoever hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Hereby perceive with the love of God. So he explains what it means that he destroyed, luho, the works of the devil. He unties it. So in humanity, we will go down memory lane. And we will separate the works of the wicked one from the works of God. For that reason, the Son of God was made manifest. So John is right. Okay, well, he's the one that wrote it anyway. In John 1:18, that he's, no man has seen God at any time, except the Son of God, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath explained him. And when he explained him, he says, of his fullness, John 1:16, John 1:14, says, we beheld his glory. Of his fullness have we received. John 1:17. The law was given by Moses. Grace, which is the truth, came or exists by Jesus Christ. So we call Jesus the teacher of the scriptures. The expositor. The clarification of the scriptures. I showed something at Psalm 91 yesterday. How he says, because you are the secret place of the Most High, you will be preserved from destruction. And you wonder, if it's God who destroys, then you are right in the secret place of the destruction. But again, within those books, that distinction was there, is the epistles that now separate the wheat from the chaff for you. The young adder, you hear about the serpent in Psalm 91, the destruction, pestilence, which will have been called the great power of God. He says, no, it's not found in the secret place of the Most High. It's not under the shadow of the Almighty. Psalm 91. So, you see that Jesus, all Jesus did with the Old Testament, was to put those things in their proper places. So he might destroy the works of the devil. Hope that's clear. Is that clear? Right. So as we proceed further in Isaiah, because we are in a very crucial area of Isaiah, is to understand language. One of the things I wish to teach in a couple of years to come is to teach Bible language, so that when you take it, and it becomes easy to... A man asked me a question a few days ago. He said, I wonder the place of the Holy Spirit. I said, why? He said, because I'm reading the Bible, and it's There's no mystery, because he was giving a testimony of how he's listening to our materials and he was blessed and all that. And I said, well, the reason why it's simple for you is because you are born of the Spirit. He said, but no, we're just reading it. I said, exactly. You are thinking that reading things normally is antichrist. It's not antichrist. Reading it normally is actually in Christ. Jesus told the Pharisees, have you not read carefully? You don't expect the Spirit from the flesh or the flesh from the Spirit. If, for example, you dishonestly hold the Bible and read it in dishonesty, you can't find the truth there. If you are going there to solve a life challenge, a problem in life, I'm not saying that the truth of God's word doesn't, as we fellowship with it, solve life challenges, but it's not the reason for study. You can't claim that that is God. In fact, that is the example of the wrath of man. When you decide to use the Bible for what you like, that's the wrath of God. That's the wrath of man, wrath of God. You are dwelling in the wrath of God. In that context, my context. So, you handle the Bible honestly, and you see the truth therein. Isaiah 51. I know we also have a background of John the Baptist. We weather in on that as we close. John the Baptist, if John the Baptist were to write a letter or a book, you are going to see wrath, you are going to see judgment, and you are going to see the Lamb of God there. I mean, hey, John telling them, why are you coming to flee the wrath to come? Can you imagine? Why would you tell people that, why are you coming to flee the wrath to come? Ah, they are coming again, you are harassing them. We say, oh, brood of vipers. People coming to you. And that's the greatest of the prophets. Imagine Isaiah. You know, he will flog them, then he'll say, come. After flogging, he'll say, yeah, come and drink. Then in the middle of it, John will now say, I'm not worthy to untie his shoes. Can you imagine? And in the middle of that too, Isaiah will say, that is servant, my servant whom I will send. So you are not the servant. Then he say, all we like sheep. John will say, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the whole world, including himself. So you must understand how they communicated in their era. Don't forget that the materials they must have had will include the Torah, the books that Moses wrote, which had a lot of judgment in them. You don't expect Isaiah to have read Ephesians or Colossians. What he must have read will be Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, Ruth. I almost said Naomi. Nehemiah. He must have read those materials, and so, not Nehemiah, Nehemiah was a father. He must have read those materials, and then you want him to now teach salvation. He will use their vocabulary. That's why he will talk about the seas. He will talk about the horse rider. He will talk about, and when he's saying that the Jew understands, he's talking about Egypt. He will talk about the serpent. He will talk about Assyria. Those are the things he's going to say. He's not going to mention America. He's not going to mention keyboard. He's not going to mention computer. He's going to use the realities of his day. Just like when Jesus was also preaching, he did not use engineering. Imagine you want to teach today, and you want to explain God's word to people. Then you are teaching them that a certain man, a noble man, who was a noble man, traveled to a far country. He had 5 servants. He gave them 5 talents. You say, are you actually a medieval drama or something? You expect the person to use today's language. There are things sometimes when I'm teaching, as young as I am, and I use the example, some folks in church will look at you and say, please, can you speak in English? Because of the disconnect of the times, you know? So, the truth is, that is the language he will use. If he's going to talk about destruction, because he's talking to a mixed multitude of people, those who will believe, those who will not believe, he will use heavy words of judgment. Jesus did the same thing, but not as heavy as Isaiah. Paul also will. In fact, the few that Peter dropped, James dropped, Paul dropped, is still a confusion for many great preachers. What was Paul really saying? Is he really saying it? Because they wonder, why should you? I mean, we don't preach judgment. Hallelujah. We only preach the love of God. Says who? He that believes not is condemned. What is that? Love. Aha! The wrath of God on the children of disobedience. But because he's talking to the church, he will stop at that. But let it go to Isaiah. 5 chapters. On that disobedience, he will use 5 chapters to explain it. You that hurt the widows. You annoy the children. You have taken the food of the poor. That is the disobedience. Paul will say, in the lust of our flesh, Isaiah will go into exegesis of that lust. Do you understand what I'm saying? So that is the mode of communication. So when you are reading it, now we're going to see a portion on Tuesday, how that even in spite of the fact that he's not talking to the church, he's talking to an unsaved. It doesn't mean that taking food from the poor is now justified. It is what Paul will now call the works of the flesh. Are you following what I'm saying here? So we can see the works of the flesh from what he has said. We can see it. Some people say, well, since it is the Lord that brought sin, I say you are not well. It is the Lord that brought sin. A guy was preaching that. I let him land. He said, it's the Lord that brought sin. Before sin, before the Lord, there was no sin. I said, where is that in your Bible? I let him land. So he said that even Adam, the reason why Adam died was because he broke the law. I said, the thing about stupidity is that you become incoherent. The law brought sin. Adam broke the law. I mean, so I just want to go and listen to the doctrine of sin. Isaiah 51. Alright, let's get in there. Remember the chapter 50? I know some of you were laughing. Was it yesterday? Was yesterday? The tongue of the learned. Eh? You will still pray tomorrow. But, you know, but the truth is that the prayer point is valid because people need to be meek when they are hearing the word. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ. But that verse is for Jesus. Hallelujah. It's for Jesus. It's for Jesus. It's to show the fact that he actually became a servant and he humbled himself even to the death on the cross. Hope that's clear. Alright, Isaiah 51. Let's go. Hearken to me, ye that follow after righteousness, you that seek the Lord. Look unto the rock where you are hewn, and to the hole of the pit where you are digged. Now when you hear rock again, that takes you back to Egypt, right? Alright. Look unto Abraham your father, and unto Sarah that bore you. For I called him alone, that speaks to Isaac, alright, the promise of righteousness through faith, and blessed him and increased him. Now the increase God gave to Abraham is not material. The increase he gave to Abraham, I will multiply you, he was talking about the church, alright, today, which is a function of the multiplicity, the glory of God will fill the earth as the waters cover the sea. For the Lord shall comfort Zion, he will comfort all our waste places, and he will make a wilderness like Eden. Now always know when Zion is used literally, the city of David, and when it is used prophetically, this is one of them. He will make a wilderness like Eden and a desert like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness shall be found there in thanksgiving and the voice of melody. That shows you that the term Eden is figurative. Actually, there was a place called Eden. So when you discover that no writer, including Jesus in speaking, referred to that beginning as a garden. So the garden description of Moses is twofold. It is speaking by revelation using figurative terminologies. Also, it's also agreed that it was an oral tradition because you only know what happened to Adam and to all folks like that by oral tradition. Don't forget that the Jews, right from Noah, there was a preaching. Cain and Abel, there was a passing down of information from age to age. You know, Hebrews 1:3 says the words were framed by the word of God. So the things were said before Moses. Things were said. And so they were not documented as they're written today. Moses is recorded to be the first person to write. However, those things were passed by oral tradition. Let me say this again. The same thing was repeated when Jesus rose from the dead. What Paul, for example, said about John the Baptist was not written anywhere when he quoted John. And what he quoted Jesus, they were oral tradition. It's called the kerygma, spoken word. Things that were said from men to men about what happened. So there are two ways we say Moses had the communication of the Garden of Eden, one by revelation, but also strengthened further by oral tradition, things that were said. That's why today you have people disputing Noah's flood and things like that, because there are also ancient stories around those things. But you see, for us, our article of faith is the scriptures. Alright? So, in that context, okay, the Garden of Eden, therefore, is a communication of things being good. And God saw it and it was good. And he called the whole thing that God did, garden. Okay? And then he says, man was cast out of the garden as though, you know, he now stays in the forest. It's just all figurative. The tree, the serpents, and all that, but not Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve were literal. So here we go. And a desert like the garden of the Lord, joy and gladness shall be found there in thanksgiving and the voice of melody. Hearken unto me, my people, and give ear to me. You know, consistently he talks about listening, hearing. For a law, O my nation, for a law shall proceed from me, and I will make my judgment to rest for the light of the people. My righteousness is near. Wow. My salvation is gone forth, and my arm shall judge the people. The house shall wait upon me, and on my arm shall they trust. Lift up your eyes to heavens, and look upon the earth beneath. For the heavens shall vanish away like smoke, the earth shall wax old like a garment, and they that dwell therein shall die in like manner. But my salvation shall be forever, and my righteousness shall not be abolished. Now that is the promise of what? The resurrection. That is, the earth will go. And Isaiah said that emphatically. And that is why Isaiah, in my opinion, with Daniel, have the highest concentration of facts about the end of the world. That is, everything will go. He says, only my righteousness will abide forever, my salvation. Everything. Then in verse 7, hearken unto me, you that know righteousness, the people in whose heart is my law, fear ye not the reproach of men, neither be afraid of their reviling. Okay? And obviously, Peter must have read this one. When it says, we'll rather fear God than fear you. For the moth shall eat them up like a garment, and the worm shall eat them like wool. But my righteousness shall be forever, and my salvation from generation to generation. Again, it talks about the eternal impact of salvation. The after death impact. Awake, awake, put on strength, O arm of the Lord. Awake, as in the ancient days. In the generations of old, and thou not it that caught Rahab and wounded the dragon. Look at that. That caught Rahab. Now, when you talk about Rahab, Rahab therefore will speak of justification. Justification. That is how God justified. I have something I'll point out there. Look at Psalm 84. I believe he was quoting David here, because David was the person who made reference to Rahab in this light. Look at Psalm 84. Psalm 84, verse 1. His foundation, this is not David, it's just the Psalms, is in the holy mountains. The Lord loveth the gates of Zion more than the dwellings of Jacob. Glorious things are spoken of thee, O city of God, Selah. I make mention in that place, okay, that's the church, of Rahab and Babylon to them that know, Philistia, Tyre, Ethiopia, this man was born there. Zion shall be said that this and that man was born in her. The highest God shall establish it. The Lord shall count and is right of the people. This man was born here, Selah. So in other words, he's saying that in the new creation, we are going to have people of different races. Of course, Rahab was not a Jew. So he's saying here, Rahab therefore will speak of justification. Of course, for the non-Jew, then that works. And wounded the dragon. And that is not which dries the sea, the waters of the great deep, that have made the depth of the sea a way for the ransom to pass over. Where does that remind you? Oh, I'm back in Isaiah. Verse 10, where does that remind you? Huh? What narrative is that again? Egypt? Alright. So, in other words, those things were figurative of his deliverance from sin, deliverance from the world. Verse 10, verse 11, therefore the redeemed of the Lord shall return and come with singing unto Zion, everlasting joy upon their head. They shall obtain gladness and sorrow, and sorrow and mourning shall flee away. Now, I'm going to ask you a question. Is this now or in the future? Joy and sorrow and mourning shall flee away. This is the resurrection. For I am he that comforts you. Who art thou that should not be afraid of a man that shall die, of the son of man that shall be made as grass? Have you also seen that just like Jesus, the prophet made very little, or they made us see the less importance of a man's life outside eternal life? The issue of people living for long. And you say fruitful years, 200 years. Have you discovered that you won't see it after Genesis? All the prophets spoke about the futility of the length of years outside the promise of salvation. And Isaiah did the same thing. David also. Here we go. And forgets the Lord thy maker that has stretched forth the heavens and laid the foundation of the earth, and had feared continually every day before because of the fury of the oppressor, as if he were ready to destroy. And where is the fury of the oppressor? The captive exile hasten that he may be loosed, and that he should not die in the pit, nor that his breath should fail. But I am the Lord thy God that divided the sea, whose wave roared. The Lord of hosts is his name. Then, so he uses again Pharaoh and his army, typical, as though they are existing now, but then they become a narrative for the enemy, for what he calls the dragon here. Then he says, and that typifies death, destruction, and so on and so forth. I put my word in thy mouth, and I have covered thee in the shadow of my hand. And I plant the heavens, and lay the foundation of the earth, and say unto Zion, you are my people. So look at verse 17. Awake, awake, stand up, O Jerusalem, which has drunk at the hand of the Lord the cup of his fury, that has drunk in the dregs of the cup of trembling, and wrung them out. There is none to guide her among all the sons whom thou hast brought forth, neither is there any that takes her by the hand of all the sons that she had brought up. These two things are come unto thee. Who shall be sorry for thee? Desolation and destruction, and the famine and the sword. By whom shall I comfort thee? Thy sons have fainted. They lie at the head of all the streets, as a wild bull in net. They are full of the fury of the Lord and rebuke of thy God. Therefore, hear now this that are afflicted and drunken, but not with wine. Thus saith the Lord God, thy God, and thy God, treats the cause of his people. Behold, I have taken out of thy hand the cup of trembling, even the dregs of the cup of my fury, that thou no more drink in it again. I'll put in the hand of them that afflict thee, which have said to thy soul, bow down, and we may go over. And has laid thy body as the ground and as a street to them that went over. Now, I'm going to ask you, again, he's still using the Egypt narrative. Then he says in chapter 52 verse 1, awake, awake, put on thy strength, O Zion. Put on thy beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, the holy city, for ends there shall be no more come into thee, the uncircumcised and the unclean. Shake thyself from the dust, arise and sit down, O Jerusalem. Loose thyself from the hands of thy neck, O captive daughter of Zion. Thus saith the Lord, you have sold yourselves for naught, and you shall be redeemed without money. That's serious. That is, you'll be, now, somebody quoted this, and that will be Peter. Go to 1 Peter 1. Interestingly, the redemption in the Old Testament was by coins. The redemption coin, which is silver, is one of them. And then he says, you'll be redeemed without pain. Well, you have to tell that to some people today. 1 Peter 1 and verse 18. For as much as you know that you are not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold from your vain conversation by traditions from your fathers. Verse 19. But with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, was made manifest in these last times for you. So when he says you are redeemed without money, that means you will not do anything. That redemption is simply the act of God's grace. You won't pay. Again, you can see that, at least, even not any other book, Isaiah seems to put disclaimer, not disclaimer, seems to, not just disclaimer, seems to show us how the deeds of the law, the ceremonies of the law, are not needed for salvation. Has he been consistent with it? Huh? You know, throughout Isaiah, he speaks down on sacrifices. For, you know, from the very first chapter. That's why Jesus said, have you not read it? It's there in the prophet. So, he says it again here. For thus saith the Lord God, verse 4, my people went down aforetime into Egypt to Sodom there, and the Assyrian oppressed them without cause. What do you mean by the Assyrian? Now, there's a detail here that is important. Now, it's just helpful. Now, when it says they went down to Egypt and the Assyrian oppressed them. Assyrian, they went to Egypt. Now, look at a sermon that will help us to see this. Acts 7. I don't know how many deacons today are like, will be like Stephen, that quoted the whole Bible. See Bible. In one breath. You know? And he was serving tables. In one breath. Acts 7. And when he got to this point, Acts 7, and don't forget, Stephen was not preaching on the street, though. He was not preaching in children's church. He was talking to the Sanhedrin, those who were vast in the Old Testament. And he was quoting copiously from there, from the Old Testament. Look at this, Acts 7. Verse 22. Moses was learned in the wisdom of the Egyptians and was mighty in words and deeds. And this already shows you that Moses was not a stammerer. He just lost his boldness. Okay? He was not a stammerer. People assumed that he was a stammerer, and so because he couldn't talk well, and so people, you know, if you just follow Moses very, very well throughout, you discover that he had many words that he said. He was learned, and that's why a lot of his vocabulary too was medical. Because Egyptians then were known for medicine. If you want to see dietary laws that are very correct, read Moses. Don't eat this. Rather than just advise people about how not to eat crabs at some time, he will say, thou shalt eat is unclean. You know? And he was just practicing medical advice. A lot of medical experts say there are a couple of things there in dietary laws that are actually really correct in eating and all that. But you know what God says? Everything is created to be eaten. I wonder that includes mosquitoes. Have you ever eaten mosquitoes before? I remember one day I was served with snakes. I finished eating it, I was already taking a drink. He said, that was a snake. Said, ah! What you don't know doesn't affect you. Anyway, where were we? Acts 7, alright. Before then, actually, I wanted to read verse 17. And when the time of the promise drew near, which God has sworn to Abraham, the people grew and multiplied in Egypt. Till another king arose, which knew not Joseph. The word another there is the word heteros. Heteros, there are two words for another in the Greek. There's one allos, and there's one heteros. For example, if I am thirsty, then I say, please, give me allos, and you get, so you now give me Coke. Sorry, Biggie Cola. And so I took Biggie Cola, then I say, give me allos drink. You give me Biggie Cola. If I say, give me heteros drink, you give me Coca-Cola. So it must be a different kind. So when it says a different kind, that means actually the kind of king they now had was not the normal lineage of Pharaoh. It was an Assyrian. An Assyrian. So that explains what Isaiah meant. So the king that did not know Joseph is not a question of history. It's the fact that he didn't send him. A different sort. So Isaiah again, 52. After someone say, well, there's a contradiction in the Bible. There's no contradiction. It's a new, another king. Another kind of king. Because that was not the first king after the Pharaoh of Joseph's era. No, but this was another one. Now see this. Oppress them without cause. I'm back in Isaiah 52. Now therefore, what have I here, saith the Lord, that my people is taken away for nothing? They that rule over them shall take them to heart, saith the Lord, that my name continually every day is blasphemed. Therefore my people shall know my name. Therefore they shall know in that day that I am he that does speak. Behold, it is high. Now, this definitely will be a scripture of persecution and oppression for the saints of God. Remember, Paul says, look at Philippians 1. Peter says that the judgment shall begin where? If this judgment shall begin in the house of God, what shall now be the end of those who don't believe? That is, those who come and oppose and oppress the saints of God. So in Philippians 1, verse 28. Paul also said in 1 Corinthians 2:8, he said, the prince of this world that come to nothing, verse 6, sorry, that come to nothing. Philippians 1:28. I like a version in those days. He said, the prince of this world that tends to zero. You know the meaning of what I just said? That tends to zero. Philippians 1:28. In nothing terrified by your adversaries, which to them an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation and of God. So for them is destruction. And I believe this is exactly what Isaiah is saying here. You're oppressing without a cause because you are preaching the gospel. And then he says that they will be destroyed in their persecution and all that. They don't repent anyway and change. Verse 7. How beautiful. This is encouraging the preacher of the gospel. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that brings good things, that publishes peace, that brings what good tidings of good, and publishes salvation, and saith to Zion, thy God reigneth. Now, this is a verse that is all through the epistles. Jesus, listen carefully, in Matthew 10, he sends out the 12. Go and preach and tell them the kingdom is here. Heal the sick. Cast out devils. Tell them Christ is here. What is he practicing? Isaiah 52. Verse 7. Mark 16:15. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Did Jesus create that, or he was fulfilling scriptures? Go and preach it. And you know, he said that in the midst of persecution. Did Jesus also tell us that we will be persecuted? He did. Just like Isaiah prophesied. Go and preach. Did you observe also that it is the saved that are the preachers? Have you observed that in Isaiah? The saved. Those who are saved now announce that good news. Remember Paul? Who has reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ and has given to us what? The ministry of reconciliation. Because that good news is actually our story in the sense that what God has done for us in Christ is news to others. So, how beautiful are the feet? And Paul preaches that a lot. Now that has nothing to do with your shoes. Alright? Feet there means to go. The feet there is when you go. And Paul mentions this in what you call the armor of God. Our sandals shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Romans 10, Paul's challenge. How shall they call on him whom they have not believed? How shall they believe in whom they have not heard? How shall they hear without a preacher? And I always say that the key word in Romans 10, 13 to 16 is the preacher. When there is a preacher, there will be a message. And when there is a message, there will be something to believe and who to call upon. So that means the story of God's salvation must be published. It must be said. It must be said. God announces his work, his plan, his purpose of salvation through those who were saved. The apostles were saved, then they became preachers. How beautiful are the feet. So when you hear look at that armor of God, for example. How would you use that old armor of God for challenges in your business? When, right from verse 12, he said, we wrestle not against flesh and blood. That is, us as believers in our propagation of the gospel. But against principalities, against powers. That, you can't generalize if it's not a general issue. It's not everybody that is facing challenges that is not flesh and blood. Some things are pure flesh and blood. I was counseling somebody three nights ago, and then the person lost a pregnancy. Attend a church that I know the pastor. I may not teach what they are teaching all through, but they sufficiently teach faith messages. And then I said, have you seen your doctor? Say, Pastor, I think this thing is spiritual. I said, why? Say, because the Bible says, none shall cast our young. Okay. Let's know whether it was cast first. And then I began to ask some questions. And I discovered that she made very careless mistakes. I've seen people, for example, that the early stage of a pregnancy, they start spotting. And the doctors will warn them. They are doing so, so, and so, and so. And I told this lady, I said, see, did you observe that the lifespan of men started dropping from Genesis? Even until the apostles. She said, yes. She said, but we have eternal life. I said, I know. The person who taught you eternal life is not on earth. And you should know that by now. So, I said, relax. The point remains that there are things that this body is mortal. So, there are things it's exposed to today that were not in the mind of man. Not even in Genesis 11. When we had to go to build a tower, of course, not to reach God, but to reach the sky. But what they were trying to do then, interestingly, is being done in Dubai. Let's leave that for another day. We'll explain what happened to them later. So I said, you should ask questions. Don't always get superstitious. I just discovered that my script get missing in the university. That's a call to ministry. I said, it, what school? He mentioned the school. I won't mention it. It's not a university, sir. I said, well, those signs follow them that attend such places. If you go to a school, properly so-called, it's not likely that that will happen. For example, there are many schools that don't use scripts. So you are only being superstitious. So I asked him now, I said, ever since you left school to do this great work, have you reached the world? He said, no. So why did you leave school? Because your scripts were missing. Then write an application for them to look for it for you. The reason why you saw a superstition in me is because you didn't want to continue. If you were a serious student and your script is missing, you will not look for flesh, you will look for spiritual issues. You will go and meet flesh and blood. Because it's a flesh and blood issue. How did I get here? Okay, the old armor of God. The moment you start using it for something else, the shield of faith, the fiery darts of the enemy, the sword of it, which is the word of God. That shows you, it's talking about a believer fully kitted for the work of the ministry. For the work of the ministry. Someone said, the breastplate of righteousness. He said, because righteousness is of the heart. Even if a Roman soldier will get you with that kind of definition. Then said the helmet of salvation, because salvation is where? Sword of his meat, because his meat is in your hand. Not good. Not good. Not good. So obviously the whole armor of God is for the preaching of the gospel. Are you there? To take the gospel. And that's why he says, praying always for all saints. So that Ephesians 6:18 prayer for all saints is as we undertake the task of the gospel that we are strengthened. The apostle pray for me as well that I may speak the word of God boldly and utterance is granted to me. Alright. So that means that there was the promise of God's comfort in the midst of trials as we preach the gospel. And there's also the prophecy about going into the world to preach the gospel. So when Jesus actually says that all things indeed must be fulfilled, which were written in the prophets concerning me. Are you seeing it now? And therefore, repentance and remission of sins will be preached in his name. Is this Isaiah 52 verse 7? Huh? Among all nations. Because what they are going to say is our God is salvation, and that salvation is that he has cleansed our sins by his sacrifice. So Isaiah talks about salvation and salvation and his messengers. And Paul simply says, we have received that ministry, that message of reconciliation. Verse 8. Thy watchmen shall lift up the voice, and the voice together they shall sing, for they shall see eye to eye, even the Lord shall bring again Zion. Bring forth into joy, sing together, you waste places of Jerusalem. For the Lord has comforted his people, he had redeemed Jerusalem. The Lord has made bare his holy hand in the eyes of all nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. Go into all the world, make disciples of every nation. Now, we must quickly say this, that some of these texts have been used by those who believe in the universal theory of salvation. That theory of salvation has different streams, depends on one you have ever heard before. There's one that says that all men are saved. They just don't know it. And then it goes into all sorts of stories. Another one says, well, all men are not saved, but they will eventually be saved. And that school is probably the most tricky, that believes that, okay, a man does not believe the gospel, he now dies. Now upon the death, he still has that chance to be saved. And when men now see the import of their unbelief, they will now believe and they will now be cleansed. And that school believes that God's judgment is cleansing and not destructive. The third school says that, well, that this is the craziest of all, that salvation in Christ is one of God's many ways of reaching everyone. Eventually, most of them end up like that anyway. You know. And so, blah, 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 blah. I don't say that often on the pulpit, but for universalism, I'll say it. Blah, 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 blah. Now, it's strange because the same text we just read talked about the destruction of those who oppose the message. The same text we just read. Right? The same text. If one of them that I spoke with, I think it was late last year, said that he believes that that whenever we hear about the unbeliever, that is a figurative thing about the behavior. I said, that's quite good. I said, so 2 Corinthians 6:14, do not be unequally yoked together with what? Unbelieving. Okay? What fellowship has what? So he said, okay, so these are things, not persons. That's interesting. Of course, when we read together, it was not sounding stupid. You know? Yes. Usually the issue with many folks, seeing that God is good, they can't imagine that someone will perish despite the goodness of God. That goodness will be tyrannical. That is, I don't want something, but I must want it because you are good. Then what is goodness? He said, no, can't happen. Then another school thinks that if everybody will not hear the gospel, which is a fallacy, because you are speaking from your tangent of perception. If everybody will not hear the gospel, how will the sacrifice of Jesus reach everybody? And I tell them, you are only making up stories. He didn't tell you, go into all the world and look for those who have not heard. He just said, go into all the world and preach. And like he told you, we just read it now, that has been said over almost 1,000 years before Jesus came. And we have stories. We have Melchizedek, who was not a Jew. We can mention on and on and on as the world grew, that the gospel was preached in many nations. The same gospel of the Son. What we have before us is a Jewish document, no doubt, that encompasses Jew and Gentile in the Old Testament. I spoke to you about Nineveh, spoke to you about Rahab. There's so much information in the Old Testament not to limit salvation to Jews or to the records that we have in scriptures. The same truth about salvation. So I say it's careless to come to such conclusions. So you'll find such people try to latch in on these words to the ends of the earth. For example, the one we read yesterday, every knee should bow, every tongue should confess, that what it means is everybody will be saved. That's ridiculous. Because in Romans 14:11, Paul used it for judgment of actions, not salvation. In Philippians 2, he used it for Jesus' authority again to judge. Verse 10. So it's like twisting the narrative. You shouldn't do that. You know. So, texts like this can also be capitalized upon to the ends of the earth. Always read things within the context of what he's saying. Ends of the earth, obviously, for those who will believe. Let's go on so that we can lay this to bed. I'll start from 9 again. Break forth into joy. Bring together you waste place of Jerusalem, for the Lord had comforted his people, he had redeemed Jerusalem. The Lord had made his holy hand, verse 10 now, in the eyes of all nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. Depart ye, ye go up from ends, touch no unclean thing, go ye out of the midst of arm, be ye clean that bear the vestiges of the Lord, that you shall not go out to haste, but or to go by flight. For the Lord will go before you, and the Lord God will be your reward. This is for who? Is this for going out in the morning or going to preach the salvation of God? Huh? Exactly. So, just like Paul says, you will be a sanctified vessel, meet, prepared for the master's use. As we go, he says we should, you know, preach the gospel with full conscience, without twisting it, without deceit or trickery. He says we should preach it all over the world, and he says the reward of it will be God himself. Hallelujah. The reward of it will be God. I will stop here because I believe strongly and without doubt that chapter 52 ought to have ended here. Just like many chapterizations, this is done, like I said, by translators. I believe chapter ought to have ended right there. This is where it will have ended. Talking about rewards for the preaching of the gospel, which he says, God is that reward. Or his word. I believe it should have ended right there. Because the next verse is a different paragraph entirely. Of course, they are related. But it will make sense for us to start from there in our next session. So, Isaiah prophesies responsibility, right? Does he? Does he? To preach the gospel. Have you noticed again that, can you say to anybody safely that the book of Isaiah is salvation focused? Who has seen that? You know, that is the overwhelming thing he was talking about. Deliverance and salvation. Isaiah is not prophesying greatness. No. And so far, did you also observe that Isaiah has not prophesied physical healing? Who has observed it? That's clear. Right? But in what we have done to chapter 53 is we have read it totally out of his writings. He has not prophesied healing at all. Whatever he has prophesied is general. Has he prophesied wealth so far? We are going to get to an area where it might appear so, but not soon. That should be on Monday. But he hasn't said anything like that. Have you also observed that he has played low on sacrifices? Did you observe that Isaiah makes no single mention? If he does at all, it is mild about the temple. Isaiah prophesies a one-on-one relationship with the Savior. Not through an intermediary, not through a means or a mediator. No. It takes the Savior directly to the sinner. Let me ask you, at this point, before we get to what I call the prima donna of his writings, are you capable of preaching to a Jew salvation through faith in Christ using Isaiah, and you will not go to Paul at all? If you see a Jew now, and they like Isaiah, they have to like Isaiah. You have to like Isaiah. But you can approach a Jew. Can you preach salvation from Isaiah without hiring or giraffing into Paul's letters? So you say, "Grace, are you saved?" You know you have not seen grace or finished works. So can you preach salvation from Isaiah 51 to 52? 10. Is it 10 now? 10. Can you? 11. Can you stop there and preach salvation? You should be able to now. And you can see that his book definitely will appeal to Gentiles. No wonder Paul weighed in on it, because he played low on ceremonies. He dished and discounted sacrifice, the 90 Jews were Jewish, no doubt, but he brought in a whole lot of non-Jewish narratives to present the gospel in the Pauline format to us. Are you following this? Okay. So, you should be able to read. So, when you read Isaiah now, can you readily read salvation in it? Huh? Yep. That is, if your mind is not on something else, you shall eat the good of the land. And so you go to your hometown. And you pour oil there, I'll eat the good of this land. You might eat the good of the land and lose your salvation. Did I just say that? Some people don't want to hear that word at all. It's like it will scare them from their seat. And you lose your salvation. Hey. Somebody told me, say, "Sir, I saw one parable you gave. It's like he's threatening that doctrine of eternal security. It's like he's threatening it somehow. I said, "How is he threatening?" He said, just that he says that women are gnashing of teeth. They are saved now. Can that happen to believers again? So why are you afraid? What is your scare? Isaiah said, "Do not be afraid. Don't be dismayed. I am with you. Let me make fun a bit. Even if you pass through fire, that's hell. I will not leave you. I'll see you at 9 o'clock.